Good morning and welcome back to Genesis. We are this morning coming to Genesis, the tail end of Genesis chapter 19. Last week we looked at that remarkable chapter that describes for us the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this morning we are finishing up just the epilogue to that story, which we saved, and then we'll also cover all of chapter 20 this morning. I have to say, all week long, I've been in a bit of a quandary. You know, you think, now this is our last session together until after Christmas, and it just seems that at this juncture we ought to have something about Christmas. You know, I've been thinking how to tie this in. There's really no way I can come up with to tie this story in to the Christmas theme, except one little detail. So I'm going to try to salvage a little bit of a Christmas angle, I guess we'll say, to this. But we're not dealing here with one of the higher moments, of course, of the story that unfolds for us in Genesis, and certainly in the life of Abraham. While we catch a glimpse of him really at his best as he negotiates on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, nevertheless, as we saw last week, there were not enough. Abraham had negotiated down to 10 righteous people, and not even 10 righteous people apparently were there. And so those cities came under the judgment of God. But all of this story is really a continuation of that unfolding description of Abraham and his prayers on behalf of those cities. And even this morning when we look at this very unhappy detail that's included concerning Lot and his two daughters, I should give an advanced warning. This is an R-rated Sunday school lesson, you know, so warning. The following Sunday school lesson, you know, is adult content and so on. So if you need to plug somebody's ears, maybe you should do that. But nevertheless, it is here in the sacred text, and it's here because this is the brutal reality of human life and the way we can act and act up. And so we find it before us. And it still continues then to be the unfolding drama connected with Abraham and his life, and of course the split between Abraham and Lot and so on. But we're also going to look this morning at chapter 20, where again we find with Abraham a little bit of a lapse. And he falls back to his old way. So I'm at a loss here. You know, I was always going to skip over this section, but then I thought, well, no, that would be sort of a chicken thing to do. So we're going to plow through it. And in the meantime, you know, Merry Christmas and all that. It's I really want you to know that I didn't quite time this out as well as it probably could have been. But here we are. We're in this is page 16 in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 30. And then we'll read down all the way through chapter 20. So all of this together will be our material for the morning. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and settled in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the world. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, so that we may preserve offspring through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. On the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Look, I lay last night with our father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, so that we may preserve offspring through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger rose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. Thus both of the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and named him Moab, for he is the ancestor of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and named him Ben-Ammi, and he's the ancestor of the Ammonites to this day. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the region of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. While residing in Gerar as an alien, Abraham said to his wife Sarah, or said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And King Abimelech of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "You are about to die because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a married woman." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' I did this in the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Furthermore, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all that are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought such great guilt on me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What were you thinking of that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Settle where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Look, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your exoneration before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So what do you think of that? Do you like that text? Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your great mercy to us. We thank you that the Scriptures don't come to us as a book of fables telling about idealized individuals who don't resemble life the way we live it. We thank you that we find their brokenness, we find falling far short of the mark, we find sinfulness, we find wickedness, and because of all that, we find great hope. Because when we see in our own hearts the same things, then we know that the grace that met those people in their brokenness is equally available to us. We pray that our review of these somewhat unhappy circumstances now, both in the life of Lot and his uncle Abraham, that in both of these lessons we would gain those insights that would dispose us to be more deeply devoted to you and thankful for the grace that comes to us daily through the gospel. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, well, we won't cover all of this verse by verse. We've read it once. That'll do. But I want to at least touch on a little bit. If you go back now to verse 30, chapter 19. "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and settled in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar." He lived in a cave with his two daughters. You may remember last week when Lot had escaped from Sodom, the angel said, "Go to the hills." You know, that was the first instruction. And at that point, Lot was negotiating to go to Zoar. He was a very reluctant escapee from Sodom. He lingered in the first place. And then when he did finally get out, he wasn't all that responsive to the angel's direction. But apparently he had a change of heart. I think when he actually saw the cataclysm that fell across the place and the cities being destroyed, it must have occurred to him that Zoar might be next. And so he was at that point willing to change his plan and take off and find himself then in the hills. Why he didn't from here just go back to Abraham? Abraham's not that far away. You recall Abraham got up the next morning after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked out and saw the smoke rising. He was within, you know, probably just a few miles of these events. Lot could have gone home. He could have gone back. What kept him from doing that? He winds up here in a cave. Riches to rags. Only a day or two before, he'd had a nice three-car garage, beautiful home, swimming pool, all the stuff, happy, flocks, herds, well-to-do, city father. Now he's sitting in a cave around a campfire with his two destitute daughters. Why didn't he just go back to Abraham? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. My guess is it's just plain ego. I think that's all it is. I don't know that. But I don't think there's any indication that Abraham had ever said to Lot, you cannot come home. But here he stays there in this cave. And while it may have been a good place to hide out for a day or two, it was not supposed to be a long-term residence, but it started becoming that. And it seemed that Lot's destitution, this attitude that he had, whatever it was, began to feed his daughters and began to say to them, this is hopeless. This is the end of the line. We're never going to return to society. We're never going to return to normal life. We're never going to have an opportunity to marry, to have anything that resembles the way things are according to normal courses of events. And so, you know, you live in this foggy land, and it gets foggier and foggier, and the mist gets more and more dense, and you start thinking some pretty stupid things. And I think that's what's going on here. It's just this, we need each other. You know, we need society. We need a community. We need people to sort of keep us upright and ambulating, you know. And when we lose that, and when we begin to just drift into no man's land in our minds and in our hearts and in some kind of isolation, what happens? What kinds of strange things percolate out of us? So much so that Lot's daughters now, in this kind of fit of desperation, with a sort of misguided virtue. It's a good thing for Lot to have seed. That was actually a good motive. That was, in the ancient Near East, one of the most important things that a person could do, to actually realize offspring and descendants and see your children and their children. That was considered the height of blessedness. So what these daughters are doing at this point has, somewhere down deep inside it, a good virtuous impulse. But the technique, you know. And isn't that right? It's just, you know, the ends don't justify the means. And although the end was good here, the means was deplorable and just ghastly. And we wonder about Lot. I mean, I don't know about what kind of experience you've had with intoxication. I'm not going to, you know, but you wonder just, how does this happen? I don't want to think about it, really. But, you know, he had to have some idea, even in a drunken state, something of what was going on there. And he permits himself to be intoxicated this way. You know, all of this just has a deep ugliness about it. And the very fact that it's included here as part of the sacred script, tells us some things. It tells us that we as human beings are just really in deep, deep trouble. And that but for the grace of God, we all are capable of the most unspeakable and deviant forms of behavior. But anyway, we have this incident. The thing that is interesting to me, and the little Christmas angle that I'd like to throw into it, if you don't mind. Just hang on. You got to say this. This takes some imagination. But if you drop down to verse 36, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant. The firstborn bore a son and named him Moab. And the second was Ben-Ami. And if you know the Old Testament, you know that those two individuals become the fathers, the patriarchs, of two fairly significant peoples, neither of which had a particularly happy relationship with Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites both were a constant thorn in the side of Israel. We've actually got three thorns going now. You know, the Ishmaelites that came by way of Abraham and Hagar that we've already seen, and now two more thorns come on the scene in the form of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Some have suggested, liberal interpreters of the scripture, I don't buy this personally, but it is sort of telling, have suggested that this incident may not actually have happened, but it may simply be later Jewish commentators who had such vitriol toward the Moabites and the Ammonites that in the interest of just slandering them, they invented this story to describe these, you know, unhappy circumstances of the origins of the Moabites and the Ammonites. That's how negative was the relationship. Now, like I say, I'm not purporting that. I don't think that's actually the case. It just there's some insight to it, namely that there was this very hostile relationship throughout. And so here again, we find these circumstances that, at least on their face, look as if they produce nothing good. And that's the Christmas aspect of it. That God is able to take of circumstances that seem to produce nothing good. And because of His sovereignty and His power, He is able to bring out of these broken and unhappy situations things that would be utterly unexpected and stunning in their great grace. And anyway, what I'm thinking of here, if you just keep your finger here for a moment, but jump up to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 1. It's page 1 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bible, if you want to find your way there. Matthew chapter 1, which of course starts with the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew is very concerned to tie Jesus to two great Old Testament characters, David and Abraham. He's the son of David, meaning he comes as the royalty who had been promised as the great descendant of David, who would take the throne of David, but he's also the seed of Abraham. And so Matthew wants to show those connections, and he begins with this very interesting genealogy. I'm not going to go through all of it, but a couple of little details here, just by way of passing note. If you start at verse 1, the account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. We'll see the birth of Isaac, by the way, next week. And Isaac, or not next week, but 3 weeks hence, after the new year. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Every time Matthew mentions the female that's involved, it's interesting and usually crucial to the point he's making. Tamar, as you know, was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah had a one-night stand with her, as they say in the vernacular, thinking he was involved with a prostitute. She had disguised herself. Now, there's a whole story. I don't want to spend time on it, but the point is, that's a little bit of a scandal right there in the genealogy of Jesus. And then we go on from there. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Aram, and Aram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, another female. And of course, Rahab's name you recognize because she was a prostitute. She was, of course, the prostitute that actually housed the spies before the destruction of Jericho. Matthew presumably skips a couple of generations because he's wanting to set forth the symmetry of these. But we go on from there. It says, and Rahab, going on, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Now, Ruth, of course, is a wonderful woman. She is virtuous in every respect. She only has one critical flaw. What is the flaw connected with Ruth? She's a Moabite. She's a descendant of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. Who could have thought anything good would come out of that? You know. And yet, here we find a few generations later, God is able to bring the lovely Ruth, who exemplifies in every respect the heart of loyalty and faith and virtue and industry and integrity. All of the most wonderful virtues you could possibly hope to find are all captured so well in Ruth, who is the descendant of this very unhappy circumstance. And then, just to add icing to the cake, she herself is the grandmother of Jesus, according to the flesh. And so, what's the point here? Well, the point is, on the one hand, we can overstate this proposition to think, well, it doesn't really matter how we live, because no matter how badly we screw up our lives, God can still bring something good out of it. So we could just be kind of antinomian about the whole thing. No. We're not given permission by this principle to have a kind of cavalier attitude toward the importance of obeying God's law. So that's, one warning. But on the other end, we also need to bear in mind that we must never labor under the delusion that we can mess up our lives so badly, but what God cannot still redeem. God can always reach even the most broken things and bring out of them something good. And while there's certainly no excuse here for Lot or his daughters, and in and of itself it's a horrific and unspeakable evil, nevertheless, God in his greater providence, you see, brings this wonderful outcome. So there you are. There's even a little bit of Christmas in there, wasn't it? And let's go ahead and pick up then at verse 1 of chapter 20. It starts rather abruptly. It says, from there Abraham journeyed toward the region. We haven't been dealing with Abraham for two chapters, and it seems as if this is kind of a jar to just all of a sudden, be jumping back as if Abraham were the immediate topic of discussion. But really, he is. This whole story began with Abraham bargaining with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, and certainly even over the life of Lot and his family. So all of this, as extended as it has been, has still been part of the story of Abraham, and the author here wants to simply now return to the basic theme that's been unfolding all along and pick up again with the great patriarch, who is our principal interest. So from there, Abraham journeyed toward the region of the Negev, that means the south, and settled between Kadesh and Shur, which is a region between Canaan and Egypt. You may recall earlier he'd made the same trip. It's possible the reason he left, he'd been for 25 years now at the Oaks of Mamre, as you recall. We've seen him there throughout our discussion. Why does he leave at this point? Doesn't say. But it may be the Sodom and Gomorrah incident. It may be the ravaging effects of that destruction in itself were what motivated Abraham at this point to begin migrating away from it. This all happens in rapid succession. Sarah, at this point, if she is pregnant now, she's certainly very early, and it may not have even happened yet. It's that close in time to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Isaac certainly hasn't been born. That doesn't happen until the next chapter, so we're just within a very close time frame. So probably it was the very events related to Sodom and Gomorrah that become the precipitant for Abraham's departure, along with all of those who were with him. While residing in Gerar as an alien, Abram said of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." And King Abimelech of Gerar sent and took Sarah. Seems like deja vu, doesn't it? You remember that? That was one of the first little incidents we ran into with Abram way back when he first arrived in Canaan. He goes down to Egypt and says, "She's my sister," and gets into a very similar situation. And I think our temptation is to think, haven't you learned anything? It's been 25 years. Come on, Abraham, let's get with the program. And, I think we have this kind of tendency to be a little critical, and probably rightly so. There's no indication here in the text that Abram was doing something that was justified, that this was somehow at this point excusable. At the same time, there's no great condemnation of it, but certainly we get the impression that Abraham has once again faltered some in his faith. And whatever else we may learn from it, it strikes me as interesting that even after 25 years of growth, 25 years of developing his faith and experience and seeing God's adequacy and all of the things that he's learned, that he can still, virtually in a heartbeat, be right back where he was. I think we all know something of that. We know that, we can have bad habits, and they may be bad habits that are very destructive, addictive habits. And we may, through just the, work and taking it a day at a time and struggling through, in a sense, get on top of those things and then eventually get some distance, as though it seems as though it's a long way away. And yet, I think anybody that really appreciates knows we're only just one small step from being right back where we were. There's always a very short distance, even with the greatest degree of improvement and maturity and so on. It takes us right back, you see, to that place where we were. And here at Abraham is 25 years down the road, doing basically the same thing that he did before. And again, it creates a somewhat unhappy situation then for all concerned. Abimelech is taking Sarah. A couple of things that have been raised here. One, why would Abimelech be interested in a 90-year-old lady? You know, that's one question that's been raised. And a couple of responses. One is that it actually was not all that uncommon. That Abimelech now is not the Pharaoh of Egypt, first of all. He's a prince. He's a king, but this isn't a vast kingdom. Abraham himself is a fairly respectable prince in his own right. And it's probably likely that Abimelech is simply establishing a diplomatic relationship with Abraham by means of this diplomatic marriage, which was extremely common in the ancient Near East. And so that in itself could account for it. Secondly, Sarah, even though she's 90, we're told in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, that Sarah was still very much preserved in her beauty, and that probably even here at 90 years old, she was a pretty stunning, individual to see. And so it may not be quite as unlikely as we may have thought, but certainly Abram should have said something. He should have, raised the issue. He doesn't. He lets the whole thing come to pass, just as he did the first time way back in Egypt. Well, again, the text doesn't say this, but the impression is that as soon as Abimelech took Sarah into his household, God sent plagues to the household of Abimelech. He did that with Pharaoh, you recall, earlier. And it seems as if the plague was so severe that Abimelech himself may have been in fear for his life. And it may be that the whole household was overtaken with some sort of sickness or illness, that it certainly caused the entire life in the household to more or less be paralyzed. And it's in that situation then that God comes to Abimelech in a dream. The Hebrew, the way it reads here in this text is God came to Abimelech and said, "You are about to die." The Hebrew actually reads much more poignantly. It simply says, "You are a dead man." So it's kind of, lest the point be lost on Abimelech, that's how bad things were. "Because of the woman that you have taken, for she's a married woman." Now, Abimelech protests his innocence, and rightly so. At the same time, Abimelech probably has a little bit of culpability here, that he didn't make the proper inquiries, that he did this more or less cavalierly. This is just something he did as an autocrat without necessarily investigating it to find out whether this was actually an appropriate thing. He took at face value the statement from Abraham, the statement from Sarah. And so while his guilt is certainly less on an ethical scale than would be probably Abraham's at this point, he still has a little bit of exposure. And the question is, what's he going to do about it? Is he going to bow his back? Is he going to plant his heels, become intractable in a kind of resistance to the divine authority here, or something else? Well, he protests his innocence, reminding God that he had been misled as to the status of Sarah, and God confirms that and says, "Yes, I know," down in verse 9, that you did this in the integrity of your heart. "Nevertheless, it was I who kept you from sinning against me." You see, even if he had, in this innocence of his heart, gone to her, it would still have been deemed sin. And so there's still that little bit of exposure there for Abimelech. God kept him from her probably by means of these illnesses that were sweeping through the household of Abimelech. And so God is giving him opportunity to repent. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all that is yours. He is a prophet. He's a prophet. You think at this point, you know, he's not acting much like one. It seems a little incongruous here to have Abraham, who's at this point been lying and misleading Abimelech and not rising to the protection of his wife, who's now been taken into another man's house, to be sitting home, not saying a word. What kind of prophet is that, you know? That's the kind of protest we might raise at this point. It reminds me of something Paul says in the New Testament, which I think really bears on this, in Romans chapter 11. When Paul makes the passing comment that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, meaning in that sense, without revocation. That when God calls a person to a capacity, even though that person may at given moments live at a level that is really betrays the dignity of the office, they may fall beneath the standard that they ought with respect to the office to which they've been called, they still hold the office. The gift and calling of God is without revocation, as it were. And now, sometimes there may be a temporary suspension of that office. You think of Samson, who was in the office of a judge. He acted up terribly, and as you know, he eventually is blinded and enslaved and so on. But he was always a judge. And right down to the end, you know, he reinvokes that office and that official capacity. And in his own death, he brings about the death of thousands of Philistines, if you know that story. That idea, it's an important point because it has played a role in our understanding of church governance. Back in the 4th and 5th centuries, there was a great controversy in church history called the Donatist Controversy. It involved St. Augustine. Augustine, it was one of three great controversies in his life, the Donatist, the Pelagian, and the Manichaean controversies, and he was involved in all three of them. And as to the Donatist controversy, the issue was this. What if you were baptized by a pastor, a clergy person, who then lapsed in their faith? Did that mean your baptism was invalid? You know, it happened a lot. The church was persecuted. And some of these pastors would, in fact, fracture under torture. They would deny the faith. It was considered the case that a true Christian could not deny the faith. So here you got someone that, in effect, denies that they are even a true Christian. And you happen to have been baptized at their hands. Does that mean you need to go be rebaptized? That was the question. The Donatists said yes. It's not a valid baptism. Unless the person's heart is right, the baptism is not valid. Augustine argued no, that these gifts that God gives us through His church, He gives through His church. And even though the individual practitioner, the pastor, the person mediating this sacrament may or may not have genuine faith, nevertheless the sacrament is valid because of the office. You see that there's a kind of irrevocable aspect to the office. Abraham was a prophet. He was a prophet all the time, even when he wasn't acting like one. What has God called you to do? What's He called me to do? God's call on your life remains God's call on your life. Sometimes we think, oh, I've messed up so bad that it'll never happen again. I'll never do that again. I'll never be able to exercise that ministry again. Don't bank on it, you know. Even though we may fall short of the mark and we may do things that it seems to us would warrant never, you know, doing that ministry again or exercising that call again. From God's point of view, that call may very much remain intact. And so here, Abraham, notwithstanding his lapse at this point, is still in God's estimate and in God's testimony to Abimelech, a prophet, and a prophet who in fact is going to be told to pray for Abimelech, even though Abraham has greater culpability and Abimelech less culpability, Abraham will pray for Abimelech that he be healed and that he be restored. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. Then Abimelech and they were very much afraid, critical line there. He told them these things. The men of Abimelech, along with Abimelech himself, were very much afraid, saying that this word from God reached something in them. There was still within them a capacity to fear God. They were not so hardened in their sin and corruption that the message to them would not reach something within them that would respond. Now, you diehard Calvinists out there think, what is this guy saying? I know that. I realize you think I'm on. But just hang on for a minute here. You think about the character Pharaoh. Pharaoh heard the message of God. Pharaoh had ample opportunity to recognize that the true God was waging war against him and that he, Pharaoh, was not going to win. Pharaoh should have put two and two together. He certainly had, at least from an external point of view, sufficient quantums of proof to reach that conclusion and repent. But what did he do? He hardened his heart. He planted his heels. He said, no way. Even when he did say, okay, you can leave, he changed his mind. He kept, you know, right up to the most gruesome kinds of punishments that were wielded against him, including the death of his own son. Pharaoh never finally feared God. There was nothing in him, nothing left in him that could fear God, you see. Abimelech wasn't there. The testimony could have fallen on deaf ears. Abimelech could have been a man that was just going to plant his heels and say, I don't care, this is the way it's going to be. But no, he feared, and those people that were with him feared God. I just hang on to that point for a minute because it comes important a little later. So he calls Abraham, and he gives Abraham quite a lecture. You know, what have you done to us? Why have you sinned? What have we done to you that you caused this great sin to come? And so on, this whole deal. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what were you thinking, verse 10, that you've done this thing? What was in your head, Abraham? What is this? And so Abraham says what he was thinking. Abraham said, verse 11, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. There was fear of God there. It was hiding. It wasn't apparent. Abraham showed up in the region of Gerar, looked around, saw what he thought were a bunch of hard-boiled pagans. These people will never, ever believe the message of the God. Look at these people. They are just idolaters. They're unbelieving. And the first thing they're going to do when they find out that Sarah is my wife is they're going to string me up and take her, and it's the end of the line. And Abraham felt driven to this because he thought there's no fear of God in this place. And he was wrong. He misread the evidence, you see. And it is so easy to do that. I mean, one of the most fascinating stories of church history is the story of people who have come to faith and you just would never have dreamt it. You'd never have thought that person could ever repent, you know. Reminds me of Paul, who had preached in Athens, as you recall. And it didn't go well. He should have been in his element. He was an academic type, and he was surrounded by these academics, these philosophers in Athens. And he got up and he preached an amazing message, a great model of how to preach the gospel in a pagan setting, you see, and something that's given great insight through the history of the church. And yet, at the time, it just didn't seem to hit the mark. And the people were sort of, disinterested and, what does this guy have to say? And I'm not so sure it's really anything we're interested in. And they take it or leave it attitude. And they couldn't buy this resurrection stuff. And basically, Paul's treatment in Athens suggested that he really just had not had much of an effect. And then he was going from there to Corinth. Now, I know what was in Paul's mind. If they didn't like my message in Athens, what in the world is going to happen in Corinth? Because in Athens, at least he was among people that he sort of had something in common with. They all were kind of the cerebral types, you know, academic sorts. And he could talk their language. Corinth was just this city of, it was a seaport town of pure degradation. Evil, wicked, immoral, party town, all night long. It was just the cross current of the worst of the world was there in Corinth. And Paul must have thought, you know, if they didn't like me in Athens, I think what Paul planned was just to catch a boat. It was a seaport town, and he was going to Corinth to catch a boat home and thought he'd just maybe meet with a few of the Jewish people in the synagogue, and that'd be that, you know. He says earlier, I went to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He had no expectation that the city of Corinth was going to be a great center of the Christian church or the Christian gospel. He gets there. He's been there a couple of days. And all of a sudden, Christ comes to him in a dream and says to him, Paul, I want you to stay in this city for a long time. Then he says, because I have many people in this city. Paul says, you have many people in this city? Where are they? You know, because you couldn't tell by looking. Where were these many people? They were hanging out in the bars, getting drunk, engaged in all kinds of immorality and the most licentious and unspeakable and ghastly behaviors. That's where they were. They didn't look much like God's people, but they had been written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, and they belonged to Christ, and Christ had died for them, and Paul's great privilege was to bring to them the gospel. And there was no way Paul could know who those people were until he delivered the message and saw lights come on and hearts change, you see. You just can't tell. I think one of the funniest titles of any classic work in theology was by Jonathan Edwards. And at the height of the Great Awakening, in which he was, of course, a central player, he wrote a book. And the book's title was basically along these lines, A Faithful Narrative Concerning Surprising Conversions. And he goes through, it's a wonderful book to read, because he goes through and details all of these unlikely conversions, people who were just so entrenched in their sinfulness, their disobedience, their uncaring attitude, and they heard the gospel, and something happened. Abraham showed up there in Gerar. He took one look at that town and said, there's no fear of God in this place. Say you are my sister. And Abraham missed it. He missed it. That in fact the fear of God was there, and that the fear of God actually was aroused in these people's minds through the very circumstances that happened. We must never write anybody off as being beyond God's grace. God's grace reaches sometimes almost as a little bit of divine humor the people that we would have least thought would be the character. I'm just going to extend this a couple of minutes. I have a close friend, personal friend of mine. I used to teach in a Bible school in the 70s, and this kid comes walking in. He looked like someone you'd never want to meet in an alley, you know, and he was coming to this Bible school. He played a lead in a very raucous rock band in Spokane, and I thought, what is that guy doing here? You know, he had the long hair, and it just everything about him looked like, we made a real mistake here. Today, he is one of the most best known and best loved pastors in this city. I'm not going to tell you who it is. I'll tell you privately. But I don't have his permission to tell you this, give his name publicly. But anyway, he's a wonderful guy. And it was just, he was a very unlikely convert. It was a surprising conversion. So anyway, enough of that. But that was the surprise that came to Abraham there. So Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, my land is before you, settle where it pleases you. At this point, of course, rectifying their relationship and putting it on a proper ground. Then to Sarah he said, look, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your exoneration before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. This text is interesting, and it's not altogether clear all of what's going on. The phrase that said, it is your exoneration, literally the Hebrew reads there, it is the covering of the face. And there's been a lot of speculation as to just what's meant by that, because the actual idiom in the language was the idea of a paying of a bribe. It doesn't have necessarily a very positive ring to it, but in this context, it seems to be idiomatically what it was saying there was simply this, that this is to rectify and pay back any harm that either was done or conceivably could have been done. And the amount that's paid is an astronomical sum. This is a huge sum of money that Abimelech pays, and it is an odd thing. You would think that Abraham should be the one apologizing here. It's part of what is so odd about the whole story. But at this point, Abimelech, just in order to clear the slate and make it clear that there has been no injury done, no injury to the chastity of Sarah, and certainly no injury in the broader context, in order to make sure everything has been put above board, he makes this very large payment to Abraham, as it were, to rectify the entire situation. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. It seems that this plague had more or less paralyzed life in the household there. And so the explanation, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So there you are, one of those texts that we seldom hear preached. You know, I don't know. I'm not recommending we should hear it. Don't take me wrong, but nevertheless, wrap up. Our Father, we're grateful for your grace to us. We thank you again for the candid presentation of these characters that come to us out of the texts of Scripture. We pray that while we can find here reasons to lament, that we also find reasons to rejoice. And we pray that we would rejoice in the fact that you have called each of us, broken as we are, to be recipients of your grace. We pray that we would be good trustees of that grace, and that we would give great opportunity for grace to work in our lives, that we would be strong and bold, and that we would recognize that with your grace, even very unhappy circumstances simply become remarkable opportunities. Give you thanks for it. Ask your blessing now on each of us as we go our separate ways, especially on the service that's to follow. We pray your special blessing and presence there as well. In the name of Christ. Amen.